Let me invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. Our passage this morning is Psalm 124. You can find it on page 515 of your pew Bible, or in whatever Bible you have in front of you. It's right in the middle, the great big book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. We are in number 124. This fall, we are in a series through 15 Psalms. Starting in Psalm 120 and culminating right before Christmas at Psalm 134. These Psalms all have the same title you will see in your Bible. They all begin with, in bold and capital letters, a song of ascent. They are called together collectively the Psalms of Ascent, and we're terming them for our series Pilgrim Songs. We believe they are written for the purpose of singing while Jewish pilgrims in the Old Testament would travel from their outlying communities to Zion on the three feasts of the year. They would ascend the hill of Zion to Jerusalem at the call of the Lord to worship him. And as they would physically march up, they would sing these psalms. They're songs of pilgrims. And for us in the New Testament period, that pilgrimage, that sojourning, is a metaphor for the Christian life. That we as well are sojourners and pilgrims on our way, not to a physical Mount Zion in a physical Israel, but we are on our way to heaven, as it is called in Scripture, the New Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion. And so we are singing these psalms together. We're studying them as fellow pilgrims, that they would encourage us and strengthen us along our way. So as weary pilgrims along the journey, we turn to Psalm 124, a song of ascent, a song of David. Would you read along with me and hear now the reading of God's word? If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept over us. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, blessed be you who have not given us as prey to the teeth of our enemies. You have brought about a great escape. You have worked a grand redemption, not only in the hearts of old Israel, but today in the hearts of your people. And we rejoice to sing of it. We rejoice to join together our hearts and voices to focus on that grand redemption that is ours by your work and grace alone. So teach us in this psalm to sing of your redemption. Teach us what it is to be pilgrims who along the way stop and reflect and are restored by your grace poured out in our lives day by day and week by week. Meet with us, O God, in these few minutes, for your servants are listening, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever wonder how your life might have turned out differently? Do you ever think about certain decisions or events in your life that if they had gone a different way, how different your life might be? Maybe if you hadn't made friends with that wrong group of kids at school, how would your life have been different? Maybe if you had worked a little bit harder on those math classes, how would your life have been different? Maybe if you've gone to a different school, or maybe if you had majored in a different subject, or maybe if you had moved to a different town after graduation, maybe if you had picked a different career, how would your life have turned out differently? Maybe if you had moved to the right town, maybe if you had met a different spouse, Maybe if you had more kids or less kids or the different type of kids, how would your life have turned out differently? I wonder how often you think that. Sometimes when we go down that path, we really are thinking about opportunities that we've missed. If only I had stuck it out in that job a little bit longer. Or if only I had quit sooner and gotten to this other job. If only I invested in Amazon at the right time. If only I had done this or that, my life would be so much better or so different. But there's also another trail we could go down, isn't there? Well, how bad could it have been? You see, we re-look at the past, and it's not only opportunities missed, it's also disasters that we've avoided. Man, I'm really glad I didn't marry that guy. I'm really glad that I didn't take that job offer. We've avoided disasters. That's the theme of Psalm 124. Disaster avoided. And it's not only the theme of the psalm. It's so important for David, the author. He writes a song about it. He looks at his past. He reflects on a disaster avoided, and he is so moved by it. He writes a song about it that is then sung by generations and generations of God's people about a disaster avoided. Why would we sing this morning about a disaster avoided? Well, the reason for the psalm is in the psalm itself. And that's what I want you to see this morning. And our main point is simply this. We tell of our redemption to reorder our lives around God. We speak, end of verse 1, let Israel now say, we speak of our redemption over and over again to reorder our lives around God. We retell the story to reorder our lives. This telling or this retelling happens in the context of worship. This psalm was written for worship. It was written not for the individual who avoided disaster, but the collection of God's people to sing together about the disaster that they have avoided in the gathering of the people of God in worship. So the telling of the story through song in worship, it has two parts. First, we're going to see this morning, verses 1 to 5, that worship reminds us of God's grace. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 6 to 8 that worship restores us by God's grace. Reminds us of God's grace and restores us by God's grace. Our first heading, verses 1 to 5, are all about David thinking back on what could have happened. It is a psalm of remembrance as he thinks about his great redemption. He contemplates the event or the events when God mightily saved him. Now, it's pretty vague, so we're not really sure when it happened. There's this idea of raging waters, and so it could be looking all the way back to Israel coming out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Maybe it's in the life of David. Some think it's the story in 2 Samuel chapter 5 of him escaping his enemies. I think it's intentionally vague, so that we can all use it to reflect on the way that God has saved and redeemed us from great dangers and great enemies. The point is that God has mightily saved his people, and we're going to remember that. Sort of like the story, right? You gather with your friends. Remember that time when we dodged that great disaster? Our kids say, Dad, can you tell that story again about that time you were saved, that time you escaped, that time you didn't get the ticket, right? Tell that story. I want to hear that again. As David tells the story, there's really two things he wants us to know. Under our first heading, he wants us to know it was all of God, and he wants us to know it was so close. It was all of God, and it was so close to going the other way. It's all of God. When the Bible repeats things, we're just supposed to sit up and listen. So the Bible repeats for us in the first two verses, the same exact phrase. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. So here's our main point that we begin with. God's on our side. The people of God are rejoicing, and they have great relief to know and reflect and remember that God is on their side. Because if God had been on the other side, they would have lost. God's sort of the trump card. Doesn't matter how much military force or riches or men are piled up on one side. If God's on our side, we're good. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side. I see a picture of this every week. Monday afternoons, I volunteer and teach PE at my kid's school, and that we always play games every week. And the middle school class has this exact problem. There's one kid in that class who's bigger and stronger than everybody else. Whatever side he's on always wins. Right? So there's always complaints. Well, it's not fair. And his name is Grant. Isn't that a great name for the big kid that always wins? Right? It's not fair. Grant's on their team. So of course they're going to win. It doesn't matter how much I put all the other good athletes on the other side. The big guy's team always wins. And it's not fair for the losers. That's what Israel is saying. We don't have any of the big guys. We don't have any of the strong guys. We don't have any of the army. We don't have any of the military. We don't have any of the strength or the riches. But we have God. And if the God is on our side, we're good. Sandwiched between this repetition, twice the Lord is on our side, is this little phrase, it's easy to miss, let Israel now say. You see that at the end of verse 1. So there's a phrase to say, the call for all of Israel to say it, and then the phrase is repeated again. It's sort of like, maybe it's a call and response, right? You go to a sporting event, and one side of the stadium says, go, and the other side says, team, right? Back and forth, sort of cheering back and forth. Or maybe it's more like there's a leader, and he's calling the first line, and the rest of the congregation responds with the next line. And he puts that line in, let Israel now say, sort of like, all together now, right? Like, let me hear you in the back. Everybody, come and say and proclaim this wonderful truth, right? The salvation that has been accomplished for Israel is so great, one voice is not enough to praise God for it. He needs everybody to join in. He needs all of Israel to join in the praise of God. This is what we would call the work of worship. You heard our guest preacher a few weeks ago reference the phrase liturgy means the work of worship. So we are working at our worship together, and the work of worship is to recount our redemption. It is to retell our redemption, and we do it together. You know, none of you came this morning and got a bulletin and said, now I'm going to go home, and I'm going to do this by myself in my house. And everyone's going to go and do kind of worship on their own. No, you gather together, because the work of the congregation together is for Israel to all say, together the Lord has been on our side. It's not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we hear Paul says to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, speak to each other in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. When you come to worship and you sing, you think you're singing to God, and you are, right? God is the primary audience of our worship. We are seeking to please and bless God with our worship. But we hear each other, don't we? And we encourage each other as we bless God and sing the truths of God's promises and God's word. Sometimes you need other people to believe those truths for you. Sometimes you come to church and you can't sing a single word, but everyone around you is singing the truth and the beauty of God. We need the collective body together to be about the work of remembering the God who is on our side. This is why we sing together. This is why we recite our creeds together. So as we are struggling to believe, we hear those words spoken and proclaimed and declared and shouted by our brother and sister in Christ. When you're not here to do that, your fellow church members are all the worse because of it. They hear less voices declaring the goodness of God. They hear less voices testifying to the grace of God. We join in the work of worship. Why is it so important? We know it's all of God. The problem is we're so prone to forget, aren't we? We are so prone to forget that it's all of God. Maybe not forget, but maybe we take a little bit of credit. Maybe the further we get away, we begin to think, well, I did a little bit to save myself. I at least contributed some good morals and some good decisions and some giving to make myself worthy of God coming and accomplishing this great work of redemption in my life. As we declare over and over again, as the psalmist tells us over and over again, it's all about the Lord on your side. Nothing else matters. Say it with me, he's telling the church. It's all of God. The great salvation, the story of our lives, is summarized there in that great verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The work of remembering that it is all of God is the work of worship. So can you say that this morning? Can you say, yes, it really is all of God. It really is God alone who has saved me and his son, Jesus Christ. It really is all of grace and nothing else that has brought me from wrath and judgment to peace and security and eternal life in Jesus. Because that is the only way that we can then worship the God who has done it all. It was all of God, David tells us. But then he reflects, it was so close. It was so close. We're going to come to this in a minute, but look at his wording in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. It's a close call. He barely escapes the snare of the fowler. And David, putting himself in the position of the helpless bird and the fowler, that's the bird catcher, about to capture the bird, he is overjoyed, almost giddy with surprise that he escaped such an unescapable situation. I remember a few years ago, well, probably over 10 years ago, my wife and I went on a mission trip to Peru, and we were up in the mountains outside of Cusco, Peru, and we were watching some local boys and men cut down a stand of trees. And they did it in a pretty basic way. They threw a rope to the top of the tree, and three or four of them would pull on the tree, and the other one would hit it with an axe at the bottom until he hit it enough, and the tree would come crashing down. But guess which way it would go, right? It would go straight at the guys pulling on the rope. And they would run and scatter, and the tree would fall down, and they would laugh, and they would roll, and they were giddy at this kind of great escape, right? They barely missed this tree. And then, I don't know what was going on, then they'd go to the next tree and do the same exact thing and pull it down. But the picture that stays in my mind 10 years later is their sort of giddiness and their joy and their laughter and their amazement at escaping this fallen tree that was coming right at their heads. I think that's the heart of David. He is overjoyed and awed that he actually escaped this snare. He escaped this trap. He escaped this disaster. Now, sometimes disaster comes so close in our lives and we get out by the skin of our teeth and we don't really want to think about it anymore. To reflect back on what could have been is to go back to those feelings of fear and anxiety. And so we just want to kind of forget about it. God, yeah, saved us out of that, but I don't want to think about that anymore. That just makes me terrified to go back down that path. Well, for David, to go back down the path is to remember the glorious grace of his God. He goes back down in song over and over again. And look how he phrases it in verses 1 to 5. You math people will love this. The beginning of verse 1 and 2 both begin with the word if. And then beginning of verses 3, 4, and 5 all begin with the word then. This is the if-then statement, right? Maybe you remember this from your math classes way back in the day. If this, then this. And David is saying, if God had not been on our side, then this is what would have happened. And there's a list of metaphors. Look again at the metaphors. Verse 3, swallowed us up. Verse 4, swept us away. The torrent gone over us. Verse 5, over us would have gone the raging waters. This is the image of an earthquake splitting the ground and us all being swallowed up, or a raging flood that mounts up over our head that we can't escape from. It's the image of total disaster. It was so close and there was no hope. Total disaster was their lot if God was not on their side. And it's not sort of a hypothetical, well, this might have happened. No, David was in the teeth of it. He was in the snare. He was in the trap. It's not going to make, maybe, what would happen if this decision went another way? No, it's if we had been 5 yards ahead when that truck came over into our lane, I know exactly what would have happened. David knows what would have happened. He remembers how bad it was in order to see how great God is. Sometimes people ask why us Presbyterian Reformed churches talk about sin so much, right? Why do we always talk about sin? Why do we have a confession of sin in every service? Well, we remember how bad we were, so we know how great the gospel is. We know from which God has saved us. And it's good for us to remember, what if? What if Jesus hadn't been on our side? Then what would have happened? What if Jesus hadn't died? Well, then we would have no sacrifice to atone for our sin. We would have no Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That the judgment for our sin is yet to be paid and has not been put on another, as Jesus promised in the gospel. What if he hadn't rose from the dead? Well, Paul reflects on that in 1 Corinthians. He says, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins if he is still in the grave. We have no victory, right? Death still has a sting. Death still has the victory over us if Jesus had not been on our side, if Jesus hadn't rose from the dead. What about if he wasn't coming back? There's a powerful verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says, for God has not destined us for wrath. The destiny that we so deserve, our gracious God has not destined us for that. It's the New Testament parallel to verse 6. The Lord has not given us as prey to their teeth. What if Jesus had not been on our side? The greatest story of your life, if you are in Christ, is the story of your redemption. It is the great escape. It is the grand and great redemption. Some of you can testify to medical miracles or ways that God worked out family drama in your life or professional problems in your life. But the greatest story is the story of redemption, where God, through Christ, is on our side. And we learn from this psalm that you need to tell that story over and over again. And you need to be told that story over and over again. This is the way that as God's people gather for worship, it forms us and it orders us. It re-centers our lives. It reorients our compass. Just this morning, I was remembering, I have this watch that I only wear on Sundays. It fits right here. It's perfect. I can see what time it is. The problem is the battery is running low, and so it's always behind. That's why I preach so long. So one of y'all could give me a battery this week. I always forget the battery runs dead till I put it on Sunday morning. And so I get to church, and what do I have to do? I have to reorient my watch. As this morning, I was rewinding, and I was thinking, this is what happens to the heart and soul of the Christian. When we come to God's house to worship with God's people, we are reoriented. We are told what time it is, right? We reorder as we retell our lives in the context of the gathered people of God, week in and week out for worship. What happens, though, when we do this? What happens when we tell this story over and over and over again? Well, that's the second part of the psalm I want you to see this morning, and that is that worship restores us by God's grace, verses 6 to 8. So we remember by the grace of God as we worship. But more important than just a mental remembering is our heart and soul and body is restored to us by the grace of God in verses 6 to 8. What is the effect that is produced from all this remembering? Right, you get together with your old friends and you retell those same stories from the glory days or the high school years or whatever it was. And it produces something in you, doesn't it? Some nostalgia, some joy, maybe some lament at what's been lost, right? That act of remembering together produces something in us. What it produces for David the psalmist and for the Christian as we worship is two things, two fruits. It produces a deepened worship and a strengthened faith. A deepened worship, verses 6 to 7. Now, this might sound sort of circular reasoning, right? Am I saying that worship leads to deeper worship? Well, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. The more we worship God from all of our heart and soul, the deeper our worship becomes. So David is worshiping God in verses 1 to 5, retelling the wonderful testimony of the gospel. And when he gets to verse 6, what is produced in him? Well, he explodes in blessing to God as he contemplates again what God has done for him. He erupts in blessing. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord. Glorified be God. Honored be the Lord. This is exactly what we do when we gather for worship. It is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As we reflect on what God has done, our worship, our gratitude, our blessing, our honor towards him only grows all the more. The simple point is that the more we know God, the more we love him. And the more we know God, the more we adore him. I think about my love for my wife. And we've been married for over 15 years. What was it like on our wedding day? Well, I certainly loved her, but I really didn't know her that much. I mean, I knew her pretty well, but not nearly what I know now, right? I know her strength proved over time. I know her patience. I know her love. I am so much more in love with her now than 15 years ago because I know her so much better now than I did then. Our worship deepens our knowledge of God that produces more and more love and adoration for him. We tell who God is and what he has done so that we might adore him all the more. You see, that's happening in our psalm. Who is this God? Blessed be the Lord. I feel like I point this out every week, but it's important to see in the psalm. L-O-R-D in capital letters is the translation in English to the Hebrew Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. That all of the world calls him God, but the people of Israel, to whom he has come specifically and called out of darkness into life, they call him Yahweh. This is the personal covenant name of God. You all call me Sean, only my kids call me Dad. Everybody calls him God, only his children call him Yahweh. In worship, we remember who he is. I listened to a powerful message this week about the importance for the Christian of knowing who God is. And sometimes we shy away from the doctrine of God and all these kind of fancy and long names and terms about God. And we demand practical message. Like, Pastor, give me 4 steps to have better kids. Or give me 7 steps to do better at my job or whatever. But God wants us to know who he is. And the more we know who God is as he shows us in his word, the more the rest of our lives becomes well-ordered. We know who God is, and we know what he has done. What has he done? Well, he's rescued us from the fowler's snare. A young bird stuck in the trap of a bird catcher is utterly helpless. Right? The bird will never escape the snare of the fowler in their own strength. But God, through the cross of Jesus, has brought about the great escape. And the snare or the trap in which we find ourselves is the trap of sin. It is our fallen nature that has earned for us the just punishment of God. And we are like a helpless bird, and there's nothing we can do to get out of that trap. There's no struggle that will release us. There's no pleading that will let us out. There's no goodness in and of ourselves that will open the jaws of that trap. It is locked shut. And the only one with the key is our Lord Christ. We cannot separate who God is from what God has done. He is a gracious God who graciously saves his people. Jesus picks up on this same image of the young birds that are helpless and endangered. And he says this in Luke 13. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." He uses the metaphor of him, a mother hen, protecting and guarding helpless chicks. We are the helpless chicks with our foot stuck in the snare of the fowler. And Jesus rebukes, he's speaking to Jerusalem in Luke 13. He rebukes the unbelievers for turning their back against the only thing that will spare them from the trap. To know the God who is and the God who has saved us is to turn to him with repentance and faith and deepen our worship. Without knowing the escape from the snare, there is no heartfelt worship. There is only worship with our lips. The more we know God, the more we love him, and the more we can pray, "Blessed be the Lord." But as our worship is deepened, a second fruit is produced by all this remembering, and that is that our faith is strengthened in verse 8. A strengthened faith. The psalm ends sort of with the anchor. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." This is a summary statement. This stands out as sort of a jewel of all of the psalms. It was the reformer John Calvin's. It was, I think, his favorite verse in all of the Psalms. It was one he used to start every one of his worship services, his favorite call to worship. And it's, I want you to compare that to the beginning of Psalm 121. So just look across the page. We saw this a month ago. The psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to the Lord. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Psalm 121 is from one who is immediately in danger, who is facing the encroaching enemies on the hills around him and desperately looks for anyone and anything to help and discovers it's only God who can help. It is a desperate plea for help. Psalm 124 is on sort of the other side of the ark. After the call for help, after the escape, after the great work of salvation, in the peace and the calm, David reflects upon the chaos and the danger, and he says with a settled faith, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." There is a difference, isn't there, between the faith that cries out in crisis and the settled faith on the calm and ordinary and boring days that still testifies, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." How do we get to that strength of faith? It is the work of worship that gets us there. It is the regular telling and retelling and being restored by the work of the Spirit that gets us there. Worship strengthens our faith. If you think about it, these cries for help, They come from a heart that has grown to know the Lord, and as we sing them, we are rejecting the offers of help that we are bombarded with throughout the rest of the week. You are told forever, every moment it seems of every day through advertisements and commercials, the products that will help you. I read something, this can't be true, but you see 5,000 advertisements in a day. Just that we are bombarded everywhere we look. They're coming into us and they are telling us that these products or these companies will help. If it's not commercials, then it's talk radio and cable news telling us that the politics will help. But if the products don't help, then the politics will certainly help you. And you need, after being bombarded 6 days a week by advertisements and news and politics, you need to come and hear that it's not a product and it's not a politician that will help. It is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can help. He is the one alone who does help. As you are bombarded by those messages, you need worship to restore your faith. You need Psalm 124. You need the gospel. You need the word by the power of the Spirit to strengthen your faith, to deepen your worship. The title of the sermon is, that's a big if. Comes from the first verse. If God is on our side, that's a pretty big if, isn't it? God's not on our side, we see what will happen. The waves will cover us. The earth will open up. We are doomed. What if we turn the question around, though? What if God is on our side? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is a big if. Is God on your side? If he is not, call on him today. For the Bible promises that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if God is on your side, then tell and retell and be told his salvation and bless his name. For indeed, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Lord, you are our God and King. You are the one who has made helper and made heaven and earth. You are the one to whom we look alone for help and for aid and for salvation itself. Lord, you know the distractions of our heart. You know the temptations that we face. You know where else we yearn to look without or within, and pray this morning as we conclude our worship service that your word and spirit would do its work in our hearts and in our soul, and you would not only remind us, but you would restore us by your grace to know you more and to love you with all of our heart. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen.